Last week, I started the message by talking about those road trips that we repeat over and over and over. So going to grandma's house, or going to the in-laws, or wherever it is that you repeat these same road trips over and over again. And after time, you become super familiar with that route. And you start to think of that road as your road, and you notice more and more and more details. You see it in the different seasons all along the way over the years, and you see those details and notice the things along that road trip. Well, this morning I want to point out one specific something that helps make those road trips safe. It's the guardrails at certain points along the road. If you're going over a bridge, if you're going over a culvert, or if there's a drop-off or a deep ditch, there will be these guardrails. Sometimes there's a guardrail between the two directions of traffic to keep us going in our direction. There aren't really one of those details that you necessarily notice as you become familiar with a particular route. However, they are more than just slightly important, aren't they? If you ever need one of those guardrails, if you ever need to come into contact with them, or if perhaps it's keeping a car from coming into contact with you, if we ever need them, we certainly will be glad that they are there. There are probably more reasons than just this that these guardrails exist, but these two or three things come to my mind. First of all, the guardrails, well, they're for safety, right? If your car isn't too heavy, and if the guardrails have been well maintained, and you're not going too fast, they'll keep you from going off into the ditch, or worse than that, from going off a cliff. So they are there for safety. Also, guardrails provide us, because they are there for safety, they provide us with a sense of security, don't they? If we stay on the correct side of the guardrail, well, we will probably be safer than if we go off-roading at that particular point of our route. Guardrails also provide guidance, sort of like, on this side of the guardrail is where I belong, so I think perhaps I shall stay there. You know, as an illustration, one time, more than 10 years ago, close to 15 probably now, Jenny and I took a youth group from our previous church to a camp way out in New York State. And on the way home, we decided to take a short detour, and we drove by to see Niagara Falls. And of course, there is a guardrail, right? There's a guardrail there between the parking area and the viewing area, and then Niagara Falls and the river. And you can probably almost guess what I'm about to say, but one of the guys from the youth group hopped right over the guardrail and pranced around between the guardrail and the river. And some of you guys who have been to camp will recognize this name. It was one of the Safstrom boys. So some of you guys have met Rich and Lisa Safstrom, some of our young people, and it was one of their sons that did this stunt. And that is one of the reasons that I have some gray in my hair. It is inevitable. If you spend any time in youth ministry, you will have gray hair. Probably, or no hair. But nevertheless, guardrails are intended to guide us. So they're there for our security. They are there for our guidance. But also they serve as a warning. If this young man would have thought about it, he would have realized that the guardrail is there for a reason. It only exists because there is extreme danger. Extreme danger. On the other side of that guardrail, just a few feet away, is this raging, roaring river. And nobody's going to be able to jump in and get you out because you can't swim upstream in that river. Well, our passage for this morning, once again coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, our passage from this morning really serves as a series of guardrails for our hearts. And so we are going to read this passage again from chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. But I pointed out last week how there are some positive things, right? Love is patient and love is kind. And then there is a whole list of negative things. Several negative things love does not do, and love is not these things. And we're going to do about half of those negative things this morning. And all of these negatives are like guardrails. It's just a warning to us, and they are there for our safety spiritually. And they are there to guide us. These are things that are not to be a part of our Christian life. So we're going to read this morning, and again, We're going to read the full text, but I'm going to just focus in on just a short portion of it. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse number 4. Love is patient and kind. We talked about that last week. And now for this week, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. And then next week we'll begin with, it does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So the focus for this morning are these two pairs. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not envy or boast, and it is not arrogant or rude. These two pairs that each of them kind of goes with the other. I kind of want to think about these as guardrails for our heart. And to begin with, I'm just going to have to list these things and give some definition to them. So there is an outline in your bulletin if that helps you on Sunday mornings. And number one is this, four guardrails of the heart. Four guardrails of the heart. And just by the way, this is going to be sort of looking at the nuts and the bolts of a guardrail. There's going to be some details here, some definitions here. We're just going to have to make a list, and we're going to have to think about these words and what they mean and how they relate to one another. So kind of put your thinking cap on for this first point especially, and follow with me as we deal with the technicalities or the nuts and bolts of these guardrails. So first of all, love does not envy. This word envy in the original language is actually the word, and I don't very often do this, but I'll say it this morning, zelao, zelao, from which we receive our English word for zeal or for zealous. So you kind of recognize that in the pronunciation of that original word. And it is actually true that you can be zealous for good things, but you can also be zealous for bad things. And when this word was used in the New Testament in a negative kind of sense, when it says love does not, it always means envy or jealousy. Envy or jealousy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says that the jealousy of the Corinthian believers is causing strife in their church. It is used mostly in a negative way. It's not very often used for zeal in a good way or zeal for something that is particularly good in the Corinthian letters. Some of them were jealous for the promotion of their favorite preachers and teachers. Some of you are familiar with that from chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And then some of them were envious of the more dramatic spiritual gifts. So when we think about envy and jealousy in our own experience, we're not really that much different, are we? We are naturally proud. We are naturally self-promoting. We want to have possessions and prominence and comfort and position. And it is almost impossible for us to not be envious of those who have what we want or more of what we want. So Jonathan Edwards defined envy as this, and this is a very careful way of thinking about it. Envy to him was a spirit of opposition to others' comparative happiness. So in other words, if someone is happier than me, I am envious of or I am opposed to what causes their happiness. You can be envious of all kinds of things. It doesn't have to be envy of possessions. You can be envious of someone's friendship or relationship. You can be envious of their position or their prominence. It's very likely that we are going to experience envy when we see someone happier than ourselves, more joyful than ourselves. But of course, the call of Christian living, the call of Christian love, is to rejoice with those who rejoice. And again, sometimes that's very difficult to do. It's difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice without even an ounce of small envy within us. So that means we don't critique them. We don't criticize their happiness. We don't add the, yeah, but. Yeah, but to their happiness and their experience. And I will have to confess, and I shared this with the guys at the jail when I was sharing chapel from this text earlier this week, as a preacher, I can always find somebody with a bigger and better church. right? And preachers are some of the most envious people in the world. We envy the guy with the bigger and the better church. And I suppose possibly there's some guys that envy me. There's some preachers that envy me because of the particular nature of our church. So this, I have to preach to myself about this as well. Envy is just, well, think about it this, like this. You have to fight envy. You have to fight it. But you don't know to fight it until you've already been envious or jealous. You almost don't rejoice with those who rejoice until you recognize, oh, there's a shade of envy there for me, and I need to fight against that by rejoicing with those who rejoice. Next, love does not boast. Love does not boast. This word for boasting means behaving as a braggart, or perhaps just being a windbag. In the context of 1 Corinthians, it especially means to use elevated rhetoric. So if you've read through the first part of Corinthians, you know that Paul the Apostle says, I did not come to you with eloquence of words, with eloquence of words. So Paul was an educated man, and he could pull out all of the stops of eloquence. But because the Corinthians especially elevated eloquence, you kind of maybe remember this from your study of history. The goal was to make the crowd laugh, and then to make the crowd cry, and then to make the crowd laugh again. It was to pull on their emotions by your rhetorical skills. And so Paul the Apostle intentionally sometimes bungled his words so that the Corinthians would focus on the content of the message instead of the class of the messenger. He wanted them to listen to the truth about Jesus. The sermon is about Christ. It's not about his eloquence. And so they elevated rhetoric. They elevated rhetoric and eloquence. And so he's fussing at them for their boasting in their level of rhetoric and eloquence. And so he's saying, love doesn't do this. Love doesn't boast. It doesn't use elevated rhetoric, which wounds others and causes unrest and discord in the church. This kind of boasting is related to just a desire for self-promotion. And so if we think again in the context of the Corinthian church, those who had these dramatic spiritual gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues and working miracles, they also had positions of prominence, and they would naturally tend to boast. So if some did not have the gifts, they tended towards envy. If they did have the gifts, they tended towards jealousy. So Paul pairs these together because they are two ends of the spectrum of how the Corinthian church was misunderstanding and misusing their spiritual gifts. In our context, we're probably not doing exactly the same thing. We're probably not envious of one another's spiritual gifts necessarily. However, we do need to examine our hearts for ways in which we are self-promoting, ways in which we are jealous or envious of other people's position or prominence. And then next, a third guardrail, so to speak, is love is not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. So once again, you know, arrogance was a major problem in the Corinthian church. In fact, all of their other problems seem to come from this one. They would not be envious if they were not selfish and proud. They would not be boasting if they were not selfish and proud. Paul is often gentle with this church, considering all of the problems that they had, all of the issues that they had, all of the divisions that they had. He is really quite gentle on them in the book of 1 Corinthians. But this is one of the few places, or I should say, when he uses the word pride in other places in the earlier portions of the book, he actually just tells them, you are proud. You are proud, period. He directly accuses them of pride. 6 out of 8 uses in the New Testament of this word for pride, they're all, 6 of the 8 are in the book of 1 Corinthians. They had a major issue. They were divisive and cliquish because of their pride. They compared themselves to one another because of their pride. They compared their leaders to other leaders because of their pride. They took pride in their spiritual gifts and in their spiritual experiences. And considering all the divisions and problems and issues that this church had, they should have been ashamed. Instead, they are proud. And that brings us to one of the key realities in the Scriptures about pride, and that is this: pride blinds us. Pride blinds us. They didn't realize how dysfunctional their church was. They didn't realize how much they had to be ashamed of, and they didn't see this. They didn't see this because of their pride. In the Old Testament, God told, through the prophets, God told the nation of Israel, "Your pride has blinded you," and our pride will blind us as well. This particular word for pride means an exaggerated self-conception. It is so important for us to realize how naturally we tend to think of ourselves more than we should. It is the opposite. It is the opposite of Jesus Christ humbling himself to the position of a servant. And then, next, fourth guardrail, kind of here in our list as we're checking out the nuts and bolts of these, love does not behave inappropriately. Love does not behave inappropriately. Now, when my translation, the English Standard Version, and I know many of you use this as well, when the English Standard Version translates this word, it uses the word rude. And that's on the right track, but maybe obnoxious would be better, or perhaps inappropriate. So I use, as a parent, I use the word inappropriate in all kinds of different settings. We might use it at the table. You know, that is inappropriate, you know, stop eating that way, okay? Or we might use it about a particular piece of music or a movie. I'm sorry, there's something inappropriate in that, and you cannot listen to it or watch that movie. And that really kind of gets at the heart of what this word means. The original Greek word comes from, or part of this original Greek word means this: a pattern or a form, and it means, or it meant, in ancient Greek, it meant a pattern of acceptable behavior. And so our word in the text for this morning means to live outside of the pattern of acceptable behavior. And boy, the Corinthians were doing this. It was inappropriate for this church member to be sleeping with his stepmother. It was inappropriate for the rich members of the church to come to the church dinner and eat up all the food before the poor people could even get there, and that was their only chance to have a decent meal, perhaps for that whole week or for several days. That was inappropriate. It was inappropriate for them to elevate the individual spiritual gifts to the detriment of the good of the congregation. So this one is paired with arrogance and pride for a specific reason, because it is a person's pride that causes them to live as if their actions and how those actions affect other people just doesn't matter. So I don't care. I don't care if you go hungry. I'm going to enjoy this food right now. I don't care if this affects the hearts of others, if it hurts or offends them. I don't care. So the pride brings on this I don't care attitude that leads to rude, inappropriate, obnoxious, immoral, indecent behavior. So then next, number two, I want us to ask ourselves the question, why do we need these guardrails? Why do we need these guardrails? And the first thing is simply a sense of warning. A sense of warning. As I mentioned, as I opened up with the illustration of a guardrail, there is a sense of warning there. The church at Corinth was tearing itself apart because the individuals of the church were self-centered and so unloving, really unchristian in a sense. And so these same expressions of selfishness and envy and boasting and arrogance and an attitude of not caring how my actions and not caring how my words affect you, that will tear apart any home, any marriage, any relationship, any parent-child relationship, and any church today. If we are filled with a bunch of people who really don't care how our actions or our words affect one another, this church will self-destruct. So this guardrail, these guardrails are here as a warning to us that this self-centered kind of behavior will destroy us. It also warns us that, listen to me carefully, we actually are spiritually dangerous to ourselves. We really are. We are naturally self-centered. Without the grace of God, we would live in constant envy, constant boasting. We would never humble ourselves. We would constantly be offending people because of our self-focused behavior. We are naturally dangerous to ourselves, and we need these warnings. As I mentioned last week, there is a reason why this is designed to be relatively easy to memorize. Because we need to be able to say to ourselves, love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude or inappropriate. And then we also need these guardrails to remind us of what Christianity really is all about. The ultimate Christian virtue is love. And when Paul the Apostle is defining love, he is basically defining Christian living. Saying, this is the way a Christian lives. A true and genuine Christian lives this way. And so, to live selfishly, to live in pride, to live in envy and boasting, to live in this unloving way is sub-Christian. And he is calling these people. He's calling these people to examine themselves and to say, to some degree, am I really a Christian? Am I really a true and genuine believer in Christ? Am I really a child of God? If I am so different from the character of God, how can I be called one of His children? And that brings us to number three. How should we respond? How should we respond to these four guardrails this morning? And we should start with just certainly some self-examination. We should think about it. We should consider, how often do we really rejoice with those who rejoice without some level of envy in our hearts? Do we not often tend to elevate ourselves? That's just a natural response. How often do we talk about ourselves, promote ourselves, think about ourselves? C.S. Lewis would sort of remind us in some of his writings that love is not so much thinking badly about myself, it's just thinking less about myself. And thinking more about God. And thinking more about others. We may not act inappropriately in the same ways that the Corinthians did. Or the ways that I've listed that some of the Corinthians did. But at the same time, sometimes we do just go about our lives. And we serve our own interest. We serve our own agenda. And we don't give any thought for how that may affect others. Or sometimes we may give some thought to how it may affect others and we just decide to do what we want to do anyway. And that kind of selfishness is unloving. All of these things come from our pride. And it is interesting that the Greek word for pride that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Greek word for arrogance, it actually comes from a Greek word, I could say it for you, phusiao, from which we get the word physical. Just our physical, natural bodies come from that particular word. And sometimes it means to make something natural. Because we have a sin nature, my friends, pride is natural to us because we have a sin nature. And we have to fight against it. If we are going to enter into this loving Christian character that Jesus Christ calls us to, we're going to have to, you know, be honest with ourselves in some level of Christian spiritual self-examination and just acknowledge the many ways in which we are seriously self-focused in our lives. So we need these guardrails to push us towards self-examination. And then we also need these guardrails for something else in our Christian character that's called mortification. Mortification. And I know that's an unusual word. Nobody uses it except for preachers. But nevertheless, mortification is a doctrinal word that scholars have used, especially in past centuries, for the Christian fight against sin. It means, this word means to put something to death. And it's based on Romans chapter 8, verse number 13. So that's why I've asked you to turn there and stick a bulletin or something in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I'm actually going to begin reading at verse number 12. Romans chapter 8, verse number 12, and I'll point out the point at which this word is used. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to your natural sins, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And when he says the deeds of the body, he's talking about the specific actions of sinful deeds that we carry out with our body, then we will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Now, that is a mouthful. That is a theological mouthful that we could probably take multiple sermons to unpack. But it says so very much, but it says at least two or three things related to what I'm trying to communicate this morning. There is an absolute spiritual battle to the death for the holiness of our lives. If we live according to the flesh, in other words, our natural desires, remember I already mentioned that, sort of this natural living of selfish pride. If we live according to our natural selfish desires, we will die spiritually. That will be the death of us. But if by the Spirit instead we put to death these natural spiritual desires, then we will live. So there is an absolute battle to the death for our holiness in our lives. If we do not fight against our sins and against our sin nature, they will destroy us. And then on top of that, he deals with the issue of being adopted into God's family. So what he is saying by that is simply this: if we have been truly adopted, adopted into the very family of God, if we are truly a Christian, if we are a follower of Christ, then we will enter into this battle. We will fight against our sins. We will see where we need to strengthen the battlements, where we need to sharpen our weapons so that we can live a holy life. There is an absolute seriousness about holiness for Christians. The Bible actually says in the book of Hebrews, without holiness, we will not see God. Will not enter into his presence. We won't go to heaven. The Puritan author John Owen actually wrote a book, an entire book on that paragraph. So be thankful for my brief comments this morning, right? On that paragraph. John Owen said this: we should be killing our sins, or they will be killing us. So this battle means genuine repentance. When we recognize sin through examining our hearts, when we recognize it, we will genuinely repent. We will go before the Lord. We will confess our sins. We need to be honest enough to make confession as opposed to making excuses. This battle means that we will love God enough that we will say no to things that we know are wrong. It means that we will devise a battle plan for how to avoid temptation. It means that we'll be earnest and sincere about becoming more holy and less selfish. So far, I've tried to say that we need these guardrails. Love does not do this, and love is not that. We need them for self-examination. We need them to make us be serious about our own selfish orientation. But we also, and perhaps most of all, we need these guardrails to point us to a greater and greater dependence on Jesus Christ and God's grace. It would be possible for me to sort of pound the pulpit this morning and leave us all in self-examination and guilt. But these same guardrails, you know, love is not envious and does not boast, and love is not rude and love is not arrogant. These same guardrails point us to Jesus, the one who lived in servanthood and humility, the one who was certainly not boastful and had nothing to envy. They point us to Christ. They point us to greater dependence on Jesus. They point us to greater dependence on God's grace. You remember how I said that when I took the youth group to Niagara Falls and one of these guys jumped over the rails? You know, I knew that was coming. I basically just kind of knew that was going to happen with these particular guys and with girls to show off in front of, right? I knew that somebody's going to jump that rail, and it probably was going to be somebody with the last name of Sastrom. You know, that just was going to happen, okay? It was just in his nature to take risks. I had been skiing with these guys, and I had been, you know, sledding with these guys, and I had done all this stuff with them. I knew it's in their nature to take risks. And I pretty much can predict that you and I are going to jump over the guardrails of love. We are going to act in unloving ways, some of us, on the way home or before, right? And if you pillow your head tonight without acting in some unloving way, you will be rare, right? And probably proud of it, and then you'll have to confess, right? We are going to act out selfishness. It is in our nature. Remember, pride is related to the word for natural. And that points out how very much more we need the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. Without the saving power of Jesus Christ, our unloving selfishness would damn us to hell. Without His unselfish sacrifice for our sins, without us trusting in that and clinging up to it and depending upon it, then our unselfish living will damn us to hell. And without God's restraining grace, we will continue, even after Christian faith and conversion, we will continue to exhibit mostly just how much we love ourselves throughout our lives. We will not exhibit Christian love. So these guardrails, this love does not do this and love does not do that. Yes, they should convict us, but they should also point us to Jesus Christ and His cross, and they should point us to God's grace as well. And then finally, number four, what do we need to avoid these pitfalls? What do we need to avoid these pitfalls? If we could again imagine sort of a guardrail, but this time on the other side, instead of it being a raging, roaring river, it's a sumptuous-looking feast that's filled with poison. What do we need? What do we need to keep us from going over there and eating that poisonous food? We need to recognize a better feast on the other side of the guardrail. We need to recognize a better feast on the other side of the guardrail. So there are two things that we need to be able to avoid the pitfalls of pride and arrogance and rudeness and obnoxiousness and inappropriate behavior and jealousy and boasting. We need contentment in God, and we need humility before God. Contentment in God. Envy of other people's happiness is so natural to us. It's going to bleed out. It is so natural to us that it will be absolutely impossible for us to fight jealousy unless we find our contentment in God. Unless we see our salvation as more valuable than any position or any success or any possession or even any spiritual experience, then we will be discontent and we will live in envy and jealousy. So the only way to avoid the poison of jealousy and envy is to be content. To be content in Jesus Christ and in our salvation that He has provided and in the character and the goodness of God. And so part of the battle plan in this particular battle against sin is to feast our souls on the amazing character of God, of His greatness and His goodness, of His power and His grace, of His majesty, His glory, His planning from all of the ages for the cross to provide our salvation. We need to become amateur theologians in the character of God so that the feast of jealousy and envy and all that that would drive in our souls and in our hearts will just look like, you know, crackers. Look, dry, stale crackers compared to the feast of all of the goodness of God. Or if we happen to have a whole lot in our lives, we have a lot of possessions and position and success, if we do not find our contentment in happiness in God, then we will become boastful. We may even become spiritually boastful. This is a serious reality. Without contentment in Christ, we will never either avoid envy or boasting. We will live in pride. We will go our own way. We will ignore the needs of others. We will live for ourselves if we do not find our contentment in God. And then humility before God. We need contentment in God and then humility before God. Sometimes I think that we believe that the opposite of love is hatred. But actually, the opposite of love is selfishness and pride. If Christian love is to have affections and actions that show my contentment and my commitment to God and others, then the opposite of that love is to love ourselves so much that there's no room left over for me to love you and to love God. If we think about this context of sort of the Corinthian church and even in our own lives, then I believe that we can learn from this passage that Paul the Apostle would have preferred them to just live a humble, simple life. You know, let's not get all fancy about the spiritual gifts. Let's not add up all of our spiritual experiences. Let's not boast about those things or envy those experiences of others. Let's not think about all of the privileges, the possibilities of possessions and position and success. All of those things that could build arrogance and pride into our lives and bragging and being a windbag. All of those things. Paul would have preferred so much that it is better that they live or we live just a humble, simple life. I think he would have said, I wish the Corinthians had never learned about spiritual gifts. I think perhaps he would have said that. If they would have just been sort of satisfied and with a more simple Christianity, that somehow they didn't find out about the spiritual gifts until they were much more spiritually mature. And for them to just live a humble, contented, simple life of faith that expressed true love for one another and for God, that would have been much better for them. I think that although the spiritual gifts are great, you know, the blessings that they experience and that spiritual gifts are, other spiritual gifts are given to the church today, they are a blessing. They are wonderful. But if all they do is feed our pride, it'd be better if we didn't experience them. And that is true of anything, whether it's spiritual or earthly. So this passage this morning calls us to this humble contentment in Christ. Love is the opposite of pride and selfishness. May we follow Christ's call to this kind of contentment in Him and this kind of humility before Him. Would you bow with me in prayer? It's possible this morning that, you know, as we've listed these things, as we've defined these things, that you've kind of recognized an element of pride in your life. You've an element of jealousy in your life, an instance of boasting or inappropriate living, ways in which you've been offensive or hurtful to others. And if that is the case, again, as I've already said, the response should be confession and repentance, but then greater dependence upon the grace of God. The Bible says also in the book of Romans that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds even more. And so go to the Lord and receive from Him this grace of His forgiveness and depend upon it all the more. You respond to the Lord in a time perhaps of self-examination. Respond to the Lord in confession and prayer. And then in a few moments, I will close us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we do come before You. We thank You for Your amazing grace that offers to us salvation, offers to us a new way to live, a way to live in love and not in selfishness. And I pray that you would help us to enter sincerely and genuinely into the battle against our own sinful nature. And may we, Lord, fight against our pride. May we humble ourselves before you. May we find ourselves more and more and more content in you and your character and goodness. May that be true of me. May it be true of each one of us. May it be true of Community Bible Church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.